I'd like to read the passage Dave read again from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would open up the floodgates of wisdom and knowledge this morning. We know that great wisdom and knowledge is found in your word. And Father, may we understand it properly. And this morning, as we direct our small minds toward the issue and the subject of a glorious God, may we, Father, understand all the more the God who has created us and has saved us, and the God in whom, Father, we rejoice. Through your name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message in our Remedial Christianity series, "A Knowable Good God." Now, we have discussed the Bible, what it is, and why we should believe it. Now we're going to turn ourselves to the main topic of the Bible, God. Somebody asked me last night what I'm going to preach about today. I said, God. I only have three goals in this present section, and that is, number one, to show that God is knowable. Secondly, that the quest for knowing God is reasonable and noble. And finally, that God is good. Now, this may seem simple enough, but we remedial Christians are capable of taking even the most simple and straightforward concepts and twisting them into theological pretzels. There are many things Christians encounter regarding our knowledge of God that requires this type of remedial instruction. First, we are often presented with a God who may just not be worth knowing. Another is a God who simply can't be known. He can't be known because he thinks so differently from us that our interaction with him, well, we just can't tell which end is up. We have, first of all, this contemporary God. Today, the church is very hip on viewing God as a contemporary. In a certain sense, it seems that God actually desires this. We see places in the Bible where he desires this type of almost contemporary relationship. We read in Exodus 33:11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Jesus taught, saying, 'No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you.'" So God is our friend. Jesus says he's our friend. But we have to keep in mind that when Moses came to speak to the people on behalf of God, his face shone in such a way that the people were afraid to come near. I think it's also important for us to recognize that though Jesus called his apostles friends, it was never a title they used for themselves. It was never, you know, Paul, a friend of Jesus to the church at Galatia, or Peter, a friend of Jesus. It was always a slave or a servant. Peter's response to one of the miracles of Jesus, I think, more accurately portrays man's proper response to Christ. In Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, this miracle, Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And I think that's more of a realistic disposition we should have toward the glory of God. In our headlong pursuit of making Christianity significant or relevant, we often bring God down to a level where he is so knowable that some reckon that he's no longer a God worth knowing at all. Instead of a God who is to be revered and worshipped, he is a super psychologist, a phenomenal friend, or the parent or spouse we never had. So often God is portrayed this way. He's the man, he's the person, he's the thing that's going to solve our problems. He's the God of recovery. He's the God of the programs, you know, that's going to help you get happy with your life. But if I'm already happy with my life, if I'm already happy with my friends, my family, my marriage, what use is that God to me? I don't need another friend. See, we have to recognize that this is a very truncated view, if you will, of God. Another popular remedial view is that God is not knowable at all. He is so above us that he operates in a realm that is unknowable and even perhaps contradictory to mankind. with a sort of false humility or cop-out. I would call it more of a cop-out, since if there is a God, He has no doubt a certain claim on our lives. We reckon that there is no point in trying to extend our thoughts to such an infinite being. I don't know if you've heard that, you know, that He's just, God is just so out there. There's really no point in us trying to somehow get to some knowledge of Him. But God's infinite nature does not make Him unreachable at all. Paul writes, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So it's the preaching of Paul's word that extended to the church at Rome here that they should have recognized was God extending Himself to them in their very presence. He goes on that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That God has extended a message to us in a very knowable way. So in our remedial thinking, God is either my buddy who may or may not even be worth knowing, or He is so far in outer space that even the Hubble can't pick Him up. If we could somehow put these two together, I think we might be a little closer to the truth. God is both immanent and transcendent. He is the God who is out there, but He's also the God who is here. And I think that you can't focus on one without the other. You can't be so into the immanent God that you forget about the transcendent God. Otherwise, you just have this, you know, my personal relationship with Jesus, and that's all there is, and He's just helping me get through the day. Then again, if you're too focused on that transcendent God and not this personal God, we may not have any kind of personal, you know, interaction with Him at all. He's just so far out there that He's just unreachable and untouchable by mankind. Either way, God, though incomprehensible, is knowable. And allow me to explain. Who is God? How does the Bible define God? I mean, quite frankly, the question itself seems so arrogant. I remember when I was teaching and coaching at the college, it was apparent that I was a Christian, and I was working in the ministry and coaching at the same time, and a reporter came to ask me some questions about God, and that was the question she asked, how do you define God? But the question seems so arrogant, doesn't it? How do you define God? I've always found it a bit disquieting to hear people talk about God. I've always felt a bit uncomfortable talking about God myself. For men to seek to define God is like plankton seeking to define the nature of the whale that's swallowing it. I'm not sure at what level plankton might know things, but there does seem to be a certain aspect of the whale to which they are privy. Christians believe that there are certain aspects of God that He has revealed to His creation. So let us in all humility recognize and acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God, that God is incomprehensible. But let us also recognize that simply because God is incomprehensible in terms of His immensity or His vastness, it does not follow that God is entirely unknowable in any sense whatsoever. In other words, the fact that I don't know everything about God does not mean that I don't know anything about God. Most of you could not give me an all-encompassing, comprehensive definition of baseball, but that doesn't mean you don't know what a strikeout is. The fact that I don't know, the fact that God is incomprehensible, so I don't know Him in His entirety, doesn't mean I don't know Him at all. It is also important to recognize that the limited number of things I do know about God are as true for God as they are for me. In other words, when I learned that God cannot lie, I had to understand that lying is to God what lying is to me. If 2 plus 2 equals 4 for me, it equals 4 for God. If parallel lines don't intersect for me on earth, they will never intersect for God in heaven. It might be said this way, when I know the truth, I know the mind of God. And that is in a qualitative but not quantitative sense. Now, right about here, and I've rewrote this sermon about 5 times this week, because right about here I began to realize this sounds so philosophical. And I tried to, you know, bring it down to a level that you recognize, that we all recognize the importance of what I'm talking about. I don't want this to sound like just kind of, you know, philosophical gibberish. I want us to recognize that what I'm talking about here is important. And it's important in our daily understanding and our daily lives in terms of our definition of God. Before I even begin to talk about the attributes of God, which we're going to get next week, we're going to talk about, you know, these qualities that God has. We need to really understand the knowableness of God and the knowableness in a certain way. And this may be obvious to us, but as we seek to speak to our non-Christian friends who have these kinds of objections, I think we need to be ready to make these types of explanations. So I don't mean to sound overly philosophical, but a few quick explanations can reveal the importance of recognizing the knowableness and reasonableness of God. After all, if God is not reasonable, he certainly is not knowable, since you can't really know nonsense. Now, the truth is the truth on earth precisely because it is the truth in the mind of God. Some have asserted that parallel lines may intersect in heaven. Have you ever heard that? I mean, that's the one I get, you know, from time to time. That, you know, we have this God who's so far out there, he's so above us, as I wrote here, and he's super illogical, one professor said to me. That just because parallel lines don't intersect for me doesn't mean that in heaven somewhere they may not intersect. After all, God is above logic. He's supra-logical. Now that seems harmless enough. It even seems humble, right? You're just going to give God, my God's big enough to be contradictory, is the basic feel you get from that type of a statement. Matter of fact, I've heard that very thing said. It's also an easy method to explain away difficulties in theology. This is also very prominent. If we have a problem theologically, we merely consign it to the supra-logical God. You know, God predestines, and yet man has free will to make choices. And so let's just throw that into this notion of a supra-logical God. But we must realize that the reason parallel lines don't intersect on earth is due to the fact that they don't intersect in heaven. If by heaven we're speaking of the economy or the rules or the mind of God. Now, let me bring this closer to home, because right now maybe you're just thinking, well, you know, this is all way out. You know, this is all very lofty stuff. But what does that matter to me? Let me just tell you, if parallel lines intersect in heaven, we must acknowledge that God can be a God of contradictions. You see, the idea of parallel is defined by the fact that they don't intersect. So if they do intersect in heaven, we have to acknowledge that God's mind is so different than our mind that he just may, what he believes and the way he thinks may just be contradictory to the way we think. And if God is a God of contradictions, yes may mean what? It may mean no. And trust may mean what? It may mean doubt. Believe and be saved to us may mean believe and be damned to God. You see, we establish the Bible as our starting point of knowledge. And since God is the author of the Bible, it makes him our starting point of knowledge. The scriptures declare that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge. The passage we read this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2, of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, implicit in these statements, and the hundreds like them in Scripture, is the assumption that knowledge proceeds from God and that we can have access to that wisdom and knowledge. Is it no wonder that the serpent's initial assault on mankind? I mean, you think about it. You're gonna go after the human race. What would you attack first? What would be the first thing you'd go after? Well, the first thing the serpent went after was, has God indeed said? Are you sure you're getting this story straight? Has God really spoken these things to you? You attack the source of truth in order to crumble an entire race. Now, my second point, after recognizing that God is knowable, is the idea that it's a reasonable quest and a noble quest to seek to know God. It is the ultimate quest, my friends, of humanity, to know God. The common argument against organized religion, as if unorganized religion has any less difficulty, is that there is so much disagreement regarding what the Bible teaches about God. You've heard that. I'm sure if you talk about your faith at all, you'll hear this type of thing. I was talking recently to a Christian friend of mine, and we had some disagreements, and we weren't arguing or fighting, but I was just kind of explaining to him why maybe the view that he held might not have been as sound as it could have been. And we were within earshot of a non-Christian friend, an old friend of mine. And my non-Christian friend, you know, I didn't even realize he was listening. But after we got through talking, his comment was, it's amazing how the church still disagrees on so many things. Again, as if the non-churched all see things eye to eye. But the tenor of his statement betrayed his thoughts on the futility of pursuing something of which no one can seem to agree. You've heard that, right? You ever heard that? You know, it's like it seems like you church people can just never agree. You know, you've had all these problems in the church. You've been disagreeing for years and years. But we should not be discouraged by the fact that there are disagreements in the church. As a matter of fact, one of my sermons I'm going to give on remedial Christianity is, should Christians argue? Or should they argue but be just secretive about it and not let non-Christians know that we really do disagree on things? I mean, I think there are certain people in our church who I would love to, you know, who disagree on things, who I'd love to have not my non-Christian friends listen to them argue. If for no other reason, for them to recognize how smart some of these guys are. Because there is kind of this feel in our society that Christian's an anti-intellectual, irrational thing. And as you know as well as I do, there are people in our church who are great students and might disagree on things, but they don't disagree on things in a foolish way, but in a way where they're pursuing and arguing in an impressive way. There's a great deal of disagreement, although, in the church. We shouldn't be discouraged about that any more than we should be discouraged by the fact there are disagreements on how we should approach treating cancer. There are disagreements on how we should approach treating heart disease. This does not mean these pursuits should be abandoned. I once had a coach, and I was a track and field athlete, and I wasn't great, but I was good enough to be on the field with great. I was just good enough to be on the field with great, great athletes. And I had a great coach at one time who had coached numerous world record holders and gold medalists. He took me in as one of his athletes, quite reluctantly, by the way. His knowledge of the sport far exceeded the boundaries of both my intellect and talent. Would it have been reasonable for me to fire him because I was so inept? What kind of tortured logic would compel me to dispose of such genius due to my own ignorance and inability? It is unreasonable for humanity to abandon its mission to know and serve God simply because we're poor at coming to the correct conclusions. All this to say that God can be known. It is a promise made by God himself. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me will diligently find me. See, it's a false argument, the idea that the church disagrees on things, and therefore it should be, you know, just consigned to, you know, this arena of silliness. Yeah, of course we disagree on things. We're all seeking to understand an infinite, eternal, you know, incomprehensible God, yet not inapprehensible. Of course we're going to disagree on things. But that doesn't mean the quest itself is futile or not noble. Finally, God is good. A truncated view of God. My final point is that God is good. This seems so blatantly obvious that it's hardly worth arguing the point, but as a remedial Christian, I even found my notion of viewing God as good to be lacking. The primary defect, now think about that. I mean, it's so obvious, right? God is good, and I've got like four more pages on that. Seems so obvious, right? God is good. Let's just move on to the next subject. But I found that my notion of viewing God as good to be quite lacking. The primary defect in my thinking was that I had a notion of God on one hand and a separate notion of good on the other hand. And then came to the conclusion that they matched up okay. You've got God here, my thought about this God, whatever that was. Then I have my notion of good over here. And then I'm kind of doing the evaluation. Well, is God good? Well, he seems pretty good. God seems pretty. He matches up. All right. Allow me to explain. God has often been portrayed in our society as a sort of George Burns-ish, kindly old man. Now, I know I date myself in things like this. There was a movie came out like 20 years ago with a guy named George Burns, who was an actor, comedian. And he was a cute little guy with glasses and a cigar, okay? I don't know who the new George Burns would be today. But he was this kindly old guy who was seeking to keep the world in good working order. We all liked him, and he's the kind of God that we thank at the Golden Globes and at the Emmys. But as we read the Bible, we see that he demands our allegiance. He even demands our worship. We start reading the Bible and we recognize he's a jealous God who exacts his judgments on those who refuse to acknowledge his godhood. This alter ego side of God is downplayed by the church. All of a sudden, George Burns seems more like Saddam Hussein. This God is a sexist. He's homophobic. He's pro-war. He's against a woman's right to choose. He also sends people to hell because of sin. That God will never be given a chair or a mention at the Academy Awards. The problem lies in viewing God as a mere part of creation. He generally makes the right decisions and picks things that are good. But sometimes we feel that he oversteps his boundaries and arbitrarily calls things good, which may be evil. It's not uncommon for those in the academic world to question the decisions of this militant, overbearing God. We see it in academics. We also see it, with talk shows where they just make this sweeping statement about, oh, yeah, the God of the Bible, he's for slavery, and without ever understanding biblical slavery and what the context was and what it meant, they just figure slavery is wrong. God thinks it's right. So obviously God is wrong. But God does not pick things or make laws because they are good. Here's the concept, friends, and I really want us to get. And this, I think, will push us to a new, better, more sound level of understanding the goodness of God. God does not pick things or make laws because they are good, as if they're good out there all on their own. Nor are they good because he arbitrarily decides to say they are good. It's not like he's just going, you know what? I could have made a world where murder was good. I could have made a world where lying was good. Goodness itself is defined by the character and nature of God. That's the statement. Goodness is defined by the character and nature of God. The old confessions put it this way: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good." The apostle Paul put it this way, very similar to the confession I just read: "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. In other words, in order to actually say that something is good, it must be in harmony with the character of God. All right, we see that kind of goes both ways, too. When we learn that God makes a law, we look at that law, we learn a little something about God. You see how that kind of goes? It tells us about him. It's not like he's just pointing. I as a person, might make some arbitrary law that might really not tell you anything about me. I'm just deciding to make it. But when God makes a law, it's telling you about his personality, his character. To offend God is to offend goodness. To hate God, popular saying these days, is to hate goodness. I've had people tell me that. It's kind of become somewhat noble, this idea of, when I was teaching high school, I had kids come up to me and say, I really hate God. And there was a popular movie that came out, dating myself again, there was a movie that came out called Agnes of God with Jane Fonda, where she really promoted it. It's okay to hate God. As if God, it's this idea that there's God and he's just kind of mythical, Greek, capricious God over here. But there's a thing called goodness over there. And if you're on the side of goodness, it's okay to hate God. And see, when you do have this very abbreviated view of the goodness of God, that kind of makes sense. But when you recognize that God is good and goodness is defined by God, that doesn't make any sense at all. To say you hate God is to say you hate good. Notice in Proverbs that God equates himself with life. In Proverbs 8:35-36, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." See, he's equating himself with life itself. To hate God is to hate life. Life, truth, beauty, purity, goodness, justice, love are not merely qualities that God happens to be good at or is capable of defining. These things, are defined by and flow from the very character of God himself. God is beauty. God is good. God is just. And you can't look at those things like, you got justice over here and you've got God and, yeah, he seems just. He is just. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's not, Jesus wasn't saying, I'll show you the way. You know, he was the way. He wasn't merely saying, I'll tell you the truth. He said, I am the truth. I remember when examining whether or not I wanted to be a Christian, when I was a teenager, scrutinizing whether or not the Christian faith was really ethical. Did it have its act together? Was God good? Was the God of the Bible truly worthy of my devotion? Hopefully, we can see the hubris of such a disposition. Essentially, what I, in my overinflated view of self-importance, was seeking to do was determine whether or not goodness itself was actually good. And I was the personal oracle of judgment over the essence of goodness in God. It was me, 17-year-old me. I will determine whether what's good, if goodness is actually good. Sounds crazy, right? But it's pretty much the norm. It's the norm in society. It's the normal thinking of man when the Christian faith was put before them to kind of begin to ethically and logically evaluate whether or not it makes sense or whether or not it's good. We've been talking about it in the moral sense, but quite frankly, in the logical sense as well. You know, we decide whether God makes sense. I decide whether God makes sense. I decide whether he's logical. God is logic. The idea of logic flows from the character and nature of an orderly God who is not inconsistent with himself in any way. According to the scriptures, there is a good God who is knowable by man. And there is no greater or nobler pursuit than to seek after this God. He is the sprocket to which all spokes connect. When God is left out of the equation, all things, whether it's familial, governmental, relational, ecclesiological, you know, the church, these things will all crumble. Jesus taught a very familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I think the implied assumption there is that if you don't seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will crumble. If you don't have the illustration, but if you don't have the sprocket, there's really nothing for the spokes to connect to. And we just have this rambling creation with no rhyme or reason or order. And God is not merely good, but he is the fount of goodness itself. To abandon the notion of God is to abandon the notion of good. And have we not seen this to be the case? I mean, we live, my friends, in an interesting time in history. And more for the women in my Bible study on Tuesday morning who are between 70 and 100. I mean, they've really seen it. They've really seen what has happened in a society where the notion of God has been abandoned and what supplants, what takes its place. You know, at first, the things that take its place, a la, you know, Dewey and these guys, is this seemingly harmless humanistic thought, concept. But down the road, concepts, as we mentioned last week, ideas, they have consequences. And many of these women, they've seen it. They've seen what happened. And it's almost like they just sit there and they can't believe it. Now they're in a retirement home. They feel like they can't do much about it. They pray about it. But they just can't believe what they've seen happen in the last 100 years. When the notion of a good God, a God who's to be sought after, has just been, you know, just cast aside. And what replaces it? A false God and the attending unrighteousness that will always come with a notion of a false God. Now, I would be remiss in my duties at this point if I did not direct our minds to something painfully clear, I think, to us all. And that is, though God is good, we are not. Jesus states the obvious when he says, no one is good, but one, that is God. The righteousness, holiness, and goodness of God are so above us that this quest for knowing God, in a certain sense, quite frankly, is a fool's errand. Man, if I were to just sit here and go, okay, get out there and find God. It's a noble quest. There is a God. He is noble. Get out there and find him. Best wishes. I would be leading you on a wild goose chase. There is simply no tower of excellence or ladder of righteousness that man can build to find God. Isaiah teaches us what I think we already suspected, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's our righteousnesses, and not our badnesses. It's our righteousnesses that are like filthy rags. So what hope have we? Our hope lies not in us finding God, but in God finding us. He finds us by extending His love toward us through His Son Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of sinful men. And being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How clear should this be to us? The only way man can know God is by God extending Himself to us. Jesus, God the Son, became a man. He emptied Himself. He became sin. He humbled Himself to the point of death that we might have life. Life that is found only in union with God. It is by faith in Christ and Christ alone that men have hope of reconciliation with God who is good. And may God grant us vision to see this truth that we may ever call upon the name of the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that You would forgive our arrogance as we somehow, Father, have come to the conclusion as individuals and as a race that there is a goodness that somehow is separate from You. Help us, Father, to recognize not only the foolishness of such a thought, but the immorality of such a thought, the atheistic tendency of such a thought to separate things that are good and right and true and beautiful and just from the source of all those things. The source, Father, who is You, the source apart from which those things cannot even have any meaning or be defined at all. We recognize, Father, that the goodness of God leads men to repentance, and may, Father, eyes be open to see that there is a good God, and therefore men must repent. We pray, Father, that we would ever live in a state of repentance, that we would recognize moment by moment our need for the blood of Christ, that we would recognize all the more as Christians how good You are. And may we recognize it not only in terms of a quantitative sense, but a qualitative sense, that goodness itself is determined by You, by Your character. So that, Father, when we read the Bible and we learn things that we should and should not do, it's not just arbitrary rules, but it is also Your way, Father, of revealing a bit of Yourself to us. And may we seek, Father, to know You and know You more fully every day of our lives to Your own glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.